We've heard frequently the statement that ignorance is bliss. And while that may be true of some things, it is not true of this. And in fact, the knowledge that people have today in the church is rather slim. We compare our forefathers, many of whom only had a Bible and their Westminster standards in their library, and they would be reciting these things while they were plowing their fields in Scotland or in New England. They knew far more than we know of God's Word, of the Bible, of the confession. And around us in evangelicalism generally, the knowledge of doctrine is thought really to be unimportant. And so we can't blame people who think it's unimportant that they don't spend much time getting to know what the Bible teaches. We would rather set love as a kind of feeling, thinking good things about ourselves especially, and maybe about others as well, as being all that we need to know, and that Jesus died for our sins and we're all set to go to heaven. And the problem is that the Bible doesn't separate doctrine from the knowledge and fellowship that we have with God and with one another. This past Saturday, we had a wonderful men's prayer breakfast in which Elder Graves shared with us some things about suffering, which he knows a little about, having done some of that, especially recently. We all, of course, suffer in different ways just by being mortal and by being in a fallen world. And so he reminded us that the theology of Scripture, of the New Covenant, that we need to embrace is the theology of the cross. And it is that theology of the cross alone which undergirds the believer in this life and which enables us to in turn love God and love one another. Without the theology of the cross, John would say, you can't know about these things. You may have some very imperfect shadow of true love in your life because you're made in God's image, but you cannot know the true love revealed here in the New Testament. The love which has been revealed in that utterly unique way of salvation, the only way of salvation, which is in the cross. And you see, what John is seeking to do here, as you've noticed, is to weave for us a fabric of assurance. We, of course, would like magic keys to everything. Everything from our sex lives to our financial lives and to our spiritual lives. And so we'd like a magic key to assurance. And so if you memorize 3 points, you'll be assured. And of course, Scripture is so much profounder than that, as we're seeing in Psalm 119 in the evening, that here, just like that, John, in a different way and on different topics, is weaving for us a pattern of assurance, a fabric of assurance, which is made up of these 3 wonderful ingredients. Orthodox Christology. That sounds like a mouthful, doesn't it? But an accurate biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his person, and his work as the second person of the Trinity. The reality of God's love, both for us and then for one another. That's the social dimension of this fabric. And then, of course, finally, the wonderful fruitfulness of obedience. And what we see here in this text, 13 through 16, is that it is the Spirit, even as we've been seeing the last several weeks, the Spirit, now explicitly mentioned, is the one who engenders in us, who builds in us this wonderful fabric of assurance so that we can say, yes, while they are not perfectly there, I do understand and embrace the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of Christ. And I do know the love of God for me in Christ and the beginnings of it in loving those around me. And yes, I do hunger after, and here, Psalm 119, following God's ways in his law, in his statutes, in his commandments, in all of the 8 ways in which the writer, probably David of Psalm 119, describes walking in the way of truth. And so there's no key, but there is a way. And this is the way to being assured and having fellowship with our amazing God. with the one who saved us by his grace, and the one who is calling us, you see, not to a magic key, but to a well-lived life in Christ, in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so here now he is going to lay out this doctrine of the Holy Spirit and show us how the Spirit's presence in our life can be known by our belief on the Savior and by our love for God and one another. And so we see, first of all, this wonderful statement in verse 13, the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit. What is this? Well, he says, by this we know. This is, of course, a standard formula with John, because his theme is assurance of God's grace working in our lives. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. This may sound like circular logic in a way, but it is the logic of Scripture here that the Lord wants to assure us of our union with him, of our abiding, that is, of our having a living relationship with him. He wants to assure us of this. And so he is telling us that we have the gift already of the Spirit. How are we going to know that we have the gift of the Spirit? Well, we'll get into that in a moment. But he's assuring us that it is this essential gift of the Spirit that connects us with God, with Father and Son, and gives us a living fellowship, which he begins speaking to us about and saying, I want to share this with you. I want you to enjoy the same thing that we apostles have enjoyed now, because this is God's gift to the church, that we should have fellowship with him. And we see this way back in the Mosaic Covenant. We see it reflected in the prophets, constantly being reiterated in different ways. Jeremiah 30, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is the essence of biblical religion, that we should have a living, walking relationship with the God who created us and now redeems us by his amazing grace, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And now it's through the power of the Spirit. You have the Spirit. You have this gift of the Spirit. And in fact, it made me think about Catechism question 31. Listen to what Catechism question 31 says. It asks us, really, and we were talking about this in Sunday school, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. In other words, the way in which we can describe biblically how it is that we become changed in our lives, in our thinking, in our faith. And of course, theologians call it effectual calling. And we, of course, as sinners, want to say, it's sort of partly what you're doing, God, and partly what I'm doing, right? We can share in the credit then. And of course, we want to say, and we glory in saying, no, we cannot share at all in the credit, because there is no credit due for me. I am utterly helpless as a dead sinner. And it's only because of the mysterious and wonderful and gracious presence of the Spirit entering into my life that makes the difference. There's nothing. We could set two people aside of one another with the same education, the same background, the same cultural situation, the same gifts, the same interests. One becomes a Christian and the other does not. Why? Because of the initiative of God through his Spirit. And so here's what effectual calling then is. Shorter Catechism 31, one worth memorizing, as they all are. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And that's a wonderful statement. It's an amazing summary of biblical content that here, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as freely offered to us in the gospel. And notice before this, as the prelude, he says that he enlightens our minds. in the knowledge of Christ. And so here, the work of the Spirit and the knowledge of, yes, doctrine is intimately connected, both by the Puritan writers of our confession, because they understood John, and they understood the whole of the New Testament. But John is being so plain here now to say that you've got the Spirit, but guess what? The Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ. The gift of the Spirit is the gift of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gift of the ability now enabling us to embrace Him as our Savior. We cannot embrace someone that we don't know something about. And there are several essential things here that John throughout this letter is telling us we must know in order to be saved. And how amazing. We take for granted the gift of the Spirit. We think of Christ and we think of the Father and we so often forget the Spirit. And in fact, in modern evangelicalism, and especially within the charismatic part of evangelicalism, we have the idea that the Spirit is the one who sort of gives us feelings and exciting experiences. When in fact, the central work of the Spirit, the ordinary work, is really extraordinary, because it is just this, that the Spirit is the one that enables us to know Christ and to cling to Him for salvation and to cling to no other, knowing that He is truly a Savior from sin and from death. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Jesus said to Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. No one, says Paul, can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, of course, prophesied this when He said in the upper room, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And so this, brothers and sisters, as we said last week in a maybe slightly different way, this is the high and holy mystery of the Trinity. And I was pleased, by the way, to have a couple of you ask me for the name of the book that Bob Lethem, who now teaches theology in Wales, wrote about the Trinity. And he laments the fact that we don't preach about the Trinity, that we don't know about the Trinity in as much as the Bible reveals the Trinity to us. But here we have this high and holy mystery, this amazing, majestic doctrine of the triune God, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved intimately in our salvation, and that without the Spirit we would have no knowledge of Christ whatsoever. We take our faith for granted so often, and it was interesting as we talked about suffering and particularly extreme physical illness at the men's breakfast. We were reminded, and I learned this from my first mentor in the ministry who was in bed. I never heard him preach. He was always in bed, and he was dying. And he said, don't ever forget, when you get really sick, if you ever do, it is not easy to pray or read your Bible. And if you know someone who's been really seriously sick, there might be times when you even wonder if anything you believed is true. And it's a reminder that it's only by the power of the Spirit that we believe the gospel. There's no other way of believing it except that the Spirit has given it to us by the grace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it focuses then. His work does not focus on miracles. It does not focus on exciting experiences. It focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ for us and in us. And that's the second point. You look at verses 14 and 15 now, and you can see what the Spirit's chief work is. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. And so there's this marvelous confession of the most fundamental truth of the Bible, similar to what Peter said there in Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the fundamental confession. If we could reduce everything to that one thing, That would be an accurate confession of what it means to be a Christian. Now, it's connected, of course, with everything else, including the doctrine of the Trinity and all the doctrines of our confession. But this is the meeting point of sinners with God. There's no other way to Him. As we're seeing in adult Sunday school, which Elder Kammerman is so ably teaching us, that the covenant of works now is a closed door. It's closed by the angelic swords of the cherubim. We can't get through unless we have the Savior who ripped the veil open when He died and said, "It is finished." What's finished? The paving of the way to paradise, the way into the presence of God. It's finished. And incidentally, if you go back and read the construction of the tabernacle and temple, that veil had embroidered cherubim on that cloth, on that fabric, so that they would remember back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell and failed to fulfill the covenant of works, that the cherubim were blocking the way to the tree of life. They were blocking the way to paradise, into the presence of God. But now, the way has been opened. The way is open for everyone, not only for us, but for the whole world, for people from every nation and tribe and tongue throughout the earth. And so what we're seeing here now, as we back up a little and unpack some of this, that when he says, we have seen and testify now, who is the we? Remember, it is the apostolic witness. We, our tendency in our culture, of course, is to personalize everything in the Bible because we're all equal, right? We all get to vote and we're all equal. There are no distinctions. There are no hierarchies of authority. And yet, in the Bible, it's very clear that the apostles had a unique authority. They had the revelation of God. They had, as he says, our hands have handled of the word of life. We have touched him. We have seen him in his resurrection, as well as in his humiliated life leading to the cross. We know him personally, and we know of what we're testifying now, and that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. It's a historic fact. And we cannot emphasize this too much. Oftentimes we emphasize the reality of the resurrection in particular, of the incarnation. We do that at Christmas. We say that, yes, there's this miraculous thing called the virgin birth or the virgin conception. And then at Easter, there's this miraculous thing called the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was the first of a new creation, and then this actually happened. But we need to remember that it actually happened every day. That the resurrection is an historical fact. And it is that upon which all of our feelings of emotion, of joy, of confidence should be based. And if they aren't, they are not well-founded. Our own experiences are not a means of salvation. And so John understood that in his own day. And he's pointing back to the fact we have seen, and now we're giving a testimony. We're testifying as part of an official record, the scriptures, which now, of course, in John's day, these were being recognized by the church and formed into what we now know as the canon of scripture. As the 66 books of Scripture. This is the record of the great acts of God. We were speaking this morning about the Ordo Salutis and the Historia Salutis. Those are Latin names, and you'll read them in theology if you read theology, so it's worth knowing what they mean. But the order of salvation and the history of salvation are, first, the history, God's accomplishment in history, the Exodus. Now the second Exodus, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus that save us from sin and death. The order of salvation, then, is God applying that to you and to me. So those are two distinct, they're distinct but absolutely connected. But God first has to accomplish something in history before anything personally can happen to us by the power of His Spirit. And notice here that what happens to us personally is that we come to embrace this accomplishment. So the two are intimately connected. We come to see that, yes, my only hope as a sinner is God having sent his Son into the world to die for people just like me and be raised again on the third day to conquer that awful thing that we always live in denial of, our death. Because we live in a graveyard. If we're honest about it, if we understand it. As I study poetry, one of the things that comes down with every single person, the most modern poet to the ancient poets, they are all dealing with death. It's there, staring us in the face. And they deal with it because it is one of the profoundest realities of human life. And so John is saying, the one who conquered death, we testify to the reality that he is truly a Savior. He's the only one. There's none like him. There's no other person on earth that can save you from sin and death except the incarnate Son of God Almighty. And notice here the scope of this amazing salvation. This was new to the Jew, that he came to be the Savior of the world. This has unnecessarily caused all kinds of problems and consternation and debates and arguments. And if we go back to the nature of the death of Christ, we won't have a problem with understanding what the scope includes. Does it include every single person in the whole world that was ever born into history? It couldn't, because God is just, and his Son died to save us from actual sin. His Son died so that we would be completely forgiven and that our sins have been paid for. It's not potential, depending on something in us. It's already done. It's accomplished. And so everyone would need to be saved if the whole world meant every single person in the world. But after we get done with that argument and saying, okay, well, it couldn't be, it must be only God's elect, we can forget the wonder of the fact that it's the whole world. That's, in other words, the scope of this salvation goes out from Palestine. It goes out from the narrow confines of the Mosaic Covenant into every nation of the world, to Iran, to Iraq, to Haiti, to the Sudan, to Korea. Amazing that this scope of salvation should now come into history 2,000 years ago. You say, well, we just take this for granted. We forget how powerful a change this was in the New Testament epoch. As the New Testament began, the Jews were astonished, and it wasn't easy for Peter and for Paul to recognize that the whole world was now included, that which they once called dogs were now included in salvation. And of course, they had to realize how needy they were. And the Pharisees and others who were Jews didn't want to see how needy they were. And only those who did came like the publican and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not look at how many things I've done. I thank you, you haven't made me like one of these poor slobs. But God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that same mercy then goes out into all the world. The few places that we as a small church have missionaries, what's happening there, whether it's in Haiti or whether it's in Uganda or South Africa, in these places, is happening only because of this which John speaks of. Reality that the salvation is for the world in which we live. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why, of course, we read that second servant song from Isaiah, where Isaiah says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. One of the great debates today within our circles is about What is our cultural responsibility? We've taught on this in Sunday school. We've looked at the different alternatives within the Reformed world. We love to quote Abraham Kuyper. By the way, a new biography recently put out, which is supposed to be superb. I haven't read it. certainly an amazing and remarkable man. And he made the great statement that every square inch must be claimed of this earth must be claimed for Jesus Christ. And I think every Christian must agree with that great statement. But the question is, will we have geographical, cultural, and political sovereignty in this life, in this world, before the day of judgment? And I think the answer of the New Testament is absolutely not. We are in the business of gathering citizens for the kingdom. And yes, we will have an influence in any culture where we live, and that will be a wonderful part of God's preserving providence. In his common grace, he will use special grace to keep sin and crime and wickedness in check. But ours is not to transform cultural institutions or political institutions, but lives. And whatever effect they may have, the perfection of history will only happen when Christ comes again. And that's implicit in all that is being said here. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and we need to be out there. There's no way in which you can redeem a thing, an institution, but we redeem people. God redeems people through us. And so it is that we are called to this amazing task of sending out the gospel message, the good news that sinners may be saved to all the world. And so this is a confession then that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice again what we're looking at here in verses 14 and 15. That they are making a testifying. The apostles are saying, we are witnesses to this saving fact, the ultimate saving fact of Jesus Christ. Now, applying this to us, the hearer or the readers of this letter, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so what he's saying is, if you confess that Jesus is your Savior, that he is the Son of God, come into history to save a sinner like you, then you can be sure that you're his. Despite all of your struggles, despite all of your doubts, you are his. He is yours. He is abiding in you. So you see, if we just were to ask the question without any knowledge of incarnation, do I know if the Spirit is abiding in me? How would we know? The way we know is that we confess Jesus as our Savior. That's the way we know. And so here, the presence of the Spirit and the confession of Orthodox doctrine, of Orthodox Christology, they are intimately connected. One of the wonderful things about being a session of elders is when we get to hear young people make their professions of faith. And we go over the five questions in our directory for worship. And it's wonderful to hear them say that they believe that they are forgiven not in themselves, but because of Jesus Christ alone. He is the one that saves them. And we go over that. We want to make sure, are you trusting in anything about yourself, that your parents are members of the church, that you give pennies to Sunday school class for missions? No, it's not anything in themselves, but it's in Jesus Christ alone. He is the eternal Son of God. And I'm thankful that we actually added a fifth question, which is now question number two, about the Trinity. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son is the incarnate, or that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. We have it, brothers and sisters, on good historical evidence, inspired evidence, sealed to us by the Spirit of God, that Jesus is the Christ, and that he is truly a Savior. As John or Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now we know that there are other things connected with being assured that we've truly believed, but this is the heart of it. It's the doctrine of Christ. And finally in verse 16, that we are abiding in God's love. So we have come to know, says John, and to believe the love that God has for us. And then he reiterates what he's already said back in verse 10. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so he returns now to this beautiful reality that now we are truly loved in Christ. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. And in several other places here, he reminds us not that we first loved God, it's that he first loved us. And we have to keep constantly going back to that. That is the theology of the cross, that we keep going back to what God has amazingly done for us, utterly undeserving, nothing about us that would recommend us to him, our holy and awesomely loving God. We are just the opposite by nature. We are not loving and we are not holy, but God is. And he's figured out a most remarkable way, a most mysterious and amazing way to save us. Do you know God's love? Do you cherish it? Do you hunger after it? John is saying, yes, if you know this love, then you can be sure that God is dwelling in you. Despite all your struggles, despite all your doubts, as we've said, this is the reality. We know what it is to trust the sin-covering and the sin-killing power of the cross. And, of course, John is relating all of these things together. This is part, remember, of the fabric. And I would say that the incarnation and the love of God in Christ for us is, let's say, the brightest of the colors, like in these windows. It's the brightest of the colors in that fabric, in that pattern of assurance. And then, of course, living in the atmosphere of love, abiding in it, we learn to love one another. And we learn to love God's ways. They're all beautifully connected to this Trinitarian reality. And it's from this, of course, that John is now going to begin to draw his letter to a close by wrapping all these threads together so that we will see this pattern of assurance. And so I would ask you then in closing, are you assured of your relationship with God? Are you assured that you are truly God's own? And I've dealt, of course, over 3 decades of ministry with people who are not assured. They struggle and they wonder, how can God love me? I just don't seem to be obeying the way that I think I ought to. And one of the questions that I will ask them, and this is not my invention, if you read any Puritan pastoral theology, and also from other eras in the church, you'll get this. Why, I won't ask them the question. I'll actually say, well, why don't you just forsake Christ? Don't come to church anymore. And, of course, their answer is, I don't want to forsake him. He's my only hope of salvation. What do you say to that? Well, of course, what you say is, well, there you go. You're a Christian. You're trusting Christ, right? That's your only hope. Now just pray, Lord, I believe. Now help mine unbelief. I trust you. I have no other hope. There's no one else, as the disciples said, that we can go to in John 6. When he says, will you also forsake me? He's seen everyone else has forsaken him. And yet the disciples are still there. What is our hope? We have no other hope. That's the only hope. There is no other hope. There is no other Savior of the world. And you believe that God loves you in Christ. You know that his love is sufficient to save sinners. And you need to constantly go back to that reality, because we always want to intrude our own works, don't we? We want to say to God, well, I've been doing A, B, C, and D. And then if we don't do A, B, C, and D, we say, oh, well, I guess I probably don't really know you. And, of course, the accuser of the brethren would love to come in and say, yep, that's right, you don't. You're a hypocrite. Why don't you just go and live like the devil? I'll show you how. He's always willing to do that. But we know that our only hope is in his forgiveness. And we are constantly to be brought back to the way of remembering that there's nothing that we offer him. We begin with the cross, and our fruitfulness works out from that wonderful fountain. It's a fountain of grace, as the prophets say. It's the fountain from which Christian life and obedience and fruitfulness alone springs. How do we cultivate assurance? Well, you're doing it right now. You're cultivating it because you're here in worship. It's why my heart is always broken when I see people being inconsistent with worship. It's not because I want to build an institution here. Well, I do in a sense, because it's Christ's church. But it's because it's here that assurance and then fruitfulness growing out of that assurance or flowing from it takes place. And if we don't get reassured by the means of grace, if we don't have our assurance cultivated, then we won't be fruitful. We'll be weak Christians if we have faith at all. And so one of the things that I think in terms of our worship, both formally and informally, at home and individually, that we should remember is to thank the Spirit. Remember, He is God. We should be thankful to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but to the Spirit for being with us, for indwelling us, for gifting us with that which we don't have by nature, faith, the ability to trust Him, to cling to Him. We need to thank Him for that. And we need to continue to place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Lord's Supper, the reason that we have it weekly is not to be like Episcopalians or to be like Roman Catholics. Actually, it's something that both Episcopalians and Roman Catholics get right, that the sacrament ought to be, is an essential element of public worship. Now, there's a lot about the sacrament that Roman Catholicism doesn't get right. But the fact that it's an essential part of worship, they do. Because what it does is, it is an assurance of God's amazing love. We feed on Christ. And as we feed on Christ, we are assured. And as we are assured, we bear fruit. And as we bear fruit, we are assured. And we continue to feed on Christ. And so there's a beautiful circle of life that John is being used to weave into our lives. And then, of course, what this ought to do is give us a great hunger to communicate the gospel to others. It was one of the things that Elder Graves really emphasized with us at the end of his little talk on Saturday, that we need to communicate that faith to others. And remember that when you give to the thank offering at the end of this month, that's something that helps to communicate through our missionaries. We have almost no overhead in the OPC. It's one of the benefits of being in a small denomination. It all goes out to the field. It goes out to missionaries. It goes out to people that are spreading the good news. But it shouldn't end there either. We are also going to add to our budget for the first time in many years a spot advertising on a local Christian radio station that we hope will bring people in to come to worship with us. But that's to believers mostly, although unbelievers do, interestingly, listen to Christian radio. But we need to also take advantage of the relationships that we have right here in our lives, inviting people to church or inviting people to come and talk with me about the Christian religion or having an Ultimate Questions Bible study in your home. There are many ways, but of course, the one that we all are a little bit timid to talk about is the fact that you too can tell others directly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just tell them what you know. And if they have questions you can't answer, there are those in your congregation here that can help with that. But we need to be praying, especially to begin with, for those that in our lives, our family, people that we work with, people in our neighborhood that don't know the Lord Jesus, that they would show an interest and that we would have opportunities to, let's say, light a spark to get the conversation going. And so, people of God, you have made a sound confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God by the power of the Spirit. So you have the gift of the Spirit and you know the love of God. So be assured and live for Him.